Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So we're thinking about speaking the word and what we can learn about preaching the gospel from the book of Acts. And it's very interesting the way the book of Acts is sort of structured in the, at a number of points, at these key points in the development of the narrative of Acts, a phrase about the word of the Lord keeps returning. So in chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. Or Acts 12, verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Would you ever talk about the word of God increasing? It's a funny phrase, isn't it? We're not usually that comfortable with thinking the word of God increases. And that's not just talking about the New Testament documents are being written and so that, you know, the portfolio is getting larger. There's something bigger going on here. The word of God is increasing and spreading. Chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Chapter 19, verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Hang on, you're not allowed to say that, are you? Can you really, would you ever say in conversation the word of the Lord as it goes through Europe is growing in power? Well, the word of the Lord is already powerful, right? I mean, it brought the universe into existence. How much more powerful could it be? And yet the way the act speaks, it speaks of the word of the Lord growing in power, increasing, spreading. There's something dynamic about the word of the Lord, according to Luke, according to the way the scriptures think of the word of the Lord. I don't know if I was to say the word of God to you, what would you instantaneously think? What are sort of the impressions that instantly come to mind? I say the word of God, what are you thinking? If I just say the phrase, the word of God, what's your instant impression, thought, phrase? Sorry?
Bible.
Yeah, exactly. We think, and when we think about the Bible, we probably think about my individual copy of the Bible in which the 66 books of the Bible are bound together, and it's my own personal copy, and it's on, you know, my bedside table, and it's been underlined by my passages that I quite like. That's the Word of God, right? You go through the Bible, and the way that the Bible speaks of the Word of God is an incredibly dynamic, organic, powerful thing. So obviously Genesis chapter 1, how does God create? And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Psalm 33 picks up on that and says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens created, by the breath of his mouth, the starry host. So the word of God is this incredibly powerful thing. Before a word has been written down in scripture, the word of God is living and active. Genesis chapter 15, the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said. Okay, so there's this thing called the word of the Lord appearing and carrying on a conversation with Abraham. And then in verse 4 it says, the word of the Lord took Abraham outside and showed him the stars and said, count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed this Lord, who is the word of the Lord, who is this appearing person, who makes promises about seed. Abraham believes this word of the Lord, who is the Lord, and it is credited to him as righteousness. As John Piper has been talking about, we've been talking about the Lord accounts to us, imputes to us righteousness. And the foundational text is Genesis 15. Abraham believed the Lord. Well, which Lord? He's also described as the word of the Lord. He's also able to take Abraham outside stargazing. He's also giving him promises about the offspring. And Abraham trusts this one who is of the Lord, and he is the Lord, and he's called the Word, and he is justified. Well, that's interesting. That's the very first time that the phrase, the Word of the Lord, appears in the Bible in a very personal way. And again, not a single letter of Scripture has been written down yet, right? And then we keep going, and perhaps you know the story with Samuel. There he is in the temple. And it says that Samuel at this stage in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he did not yet know the Lord, for the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And it speaks about how you know the Lord through the word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord seems to be spoken of in these very personal ways. Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord confronts the prophets. And the person who is called the word of the Lord gives words to the prophet Jeremiah and then sends the prophet Jeremiah out to Israel. So there's a person who is the word of the Lord who gives his words to the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah then takes those words out to Israel. So no wonder when you come into the New Testament, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is John talking about the Bible there? No. No. Who's he talking about? Jesus. And sometimes you read commentaries about John's gospel and it says, obviously John is a philosopher and he's using philosophical language about the Logos and he's taking all the... I think, yes, that might be in the background, but John is reading his Old Testament. Because he's just reading Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? In the beginning. And he's referring to the way that the Hebrew Scriptures have always spoken about the Word of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly, actually, the Word of the Lord, to begin with, is this person who then commits words to his prophets, and those words then go out to the nation. Wonderfully, in the New Testament, what happens? Well, Hebrews 1:1, in former times, God spoke to the prophets through the God spoke to his people through the prophets in many and various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the Word, right? So what happens in the New Testament is the Word of the Lord from Genesis 15 becomes his own prophet. He doesn't just give his words to other humans to take to Israel. He is the prophet of the Lord, and he proclaims his word in his own name, in his own person, out to the people. So really, at this stage, we've got this idea that the word of the Lord is Christ, but the word of the Lord is also Scripture. Many times the Bible speaks of the word of the Lord as Scripture. But then there's this sort of third sense in which the word of God is spoken of as preaching. The word of the Lord is proclaimed to people. So perhaps you know 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, talks about the different gifts that people have. Whoever serves should serve with the strength that God requires. Whoever speaks should speak as speaking the very words of God. Right? Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? Speak as speaking the very words of God. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. It's just talking about ordinary church pastors. How are they described? They are those people who have the very word of God on their lips, and they were able to speak the word of God to you. 1 Thessalonians 2 also speaks about those who... you did not receive from us just the word of men, but you received from us the word of God. So really, as you look through the Scriptures, there are really three things that could be referred to when you say the word of God. We could be talking about Christ, the eternal word of God. We could be talking about the Scriptures, the written word of God. But quite often, we can also be talking about proclamation, preaching, as the word of God. Which is why when preachers do their thing in the book of Acts, you see the word of the Lord spread, the word of the Lord grew in power, the word of the Lord increased. There's this very interesting dynamic going on. Now, how do we put all those things together? Martin Luther looked at this, and he noticed, look, there are these three things. And isn't it a little bit like the Trinity? It is a bit. Because you've got Christ, the Word of the Father. You've got Scripture, which is sometimes called the Word of Christ. A couple of times Paul quotes from Psalms and he says, this is the Word of Christ. So sometimes the Bible is known as the Word of Christ. And then preaching, as we're going to see, really is the Word of the Spirit. We're going to have a look at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Pentecost makes preachers. And so you've got this word of the Father, the Son, the word of Christ, the Bible, the word of the Spirit, preaching. And just as with the Trinity, you always think of the three together. No member of the Trinity has a solo life by themselves. The Son is the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. And Luther said it's the same thing with the Word of God. You always get Christ and Scripture and preaching happening together. And wherever you get Christ and Scripture and preaching happening together, my goodness, God is speaking with the creative power that brought the universe into being. And so Luther and others from the Reformation would often say very bold things about what preaching is. Calvin, for instance, said that whenever anyone gets up into the pulpit, they do so in order that we may hear from God through the lips of a man. Okay? And we think, oh gosh, that sounds too much. Doesn't that sound too much? It's too much if you're a preacher, isn't it? Like, how am I possibly able to do this? And yet Luther said, oh, okay, to the degree that you are preaching the Christ of Scripture, to the degree that you are getting these three forms of the Word of God going together, you are proclaiming the Word of God. Now, sometimes people get up into the pulpit and they preach whatever their pretty little head wants to say. Okay? Should I receive that as the Word of God? No. I should do what the Bereans do in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. What did the Bereans do in Acts chapter 17? They search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Yeah. So we test preaching against Scripture, and we also test preaching against its Christ focus. 1 John chapter 4 speaks of test the spirits. And when he says test the spirits, he's really meaning testing preachers. Preaching is the word of the Spirit. And he says anyone who confesses that Christ has come from God is from God. And everyone who says that Christ has come in the flesh has come from God. So we test preaching against Scripture and against its Christ focus. But if someone is preaching Christ from the Bible, and to the degree that they are preaching Christ from the Bible, they are speaking the Word of God, and we should receive that with all the authority, with all the seriousness which that deserves. How does that strike you as a proposition? And I think it's both at the same time. It's both humbling and encouraging. It's humbling because can I really speak the Word of God? In myself, absolutely not. It's encouraging because God wants to feed your people through this event. He wants to speak to your people through you. Are you sufficient for this task? No. Okay. But is God gracious? You bet He's gracious. And will He speak to people? Yeah, He does. I was in a church in Australia, and I was just about to go to a service with an older minister, and he had a 6-year-old girl, and she said, "Where are you off to?" And I said to the little girl, "We are off to hear from God in church." And the little girl just dropped her dolly. She was like, oh, like that. And then her mummy just sweeps her up in her arms and says, "No, honey, they're just going to listen to a man explain the Bible." And she went, "Oh, okay." And then off she went. And I'm like, no! Like, no, we are going to hear God speak in church. And that should be a dolly dropping moment, you know? Like, we should be like that 6-year-old girl. What? And that sense of expectancy and just really should grip us, actually. Because preaching makes this world. It actually made the world, right? The Father sent forth His word, and here we all are. And it has remade us. We have, you know, the Spirit of life has breathed into us through His word, and here we are with new life. Preaching makes this world. And we see in the book of Acts how preaching just turns the world upside down, and it's continuing to turn the world upside down. Preaching is powerful, and we need to see how powerful it is in the book of Acts. I just want to have a look at three different passages from Acts, three different sermons, one by Peter, two by Paul. And I just want to draw out what we can from these little passages about how Paul went about it, how Peter went about it, and perhaps what we can learn for today from preaching. So the first thing to do, let's have a look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll see the beginning of it all. Acts chapter 2. Would someone be willing to read out verses 14 to 21 for us? So Pentecost makes preachers, okay? What is the day of Pentecost? Above all else, in Acts chapter 2, it is a day of preaching. And the Spirit moves through His Word to bring this life. So Pentecost is creating this day of preaching. This gift of tongues is coming upon the people so that their words can be understood by the nations. And then Peter explains it in words. That is what takes up the great bulk of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost makes preachers. And actually, it makes preachers in that this whole pouring out of the Spirit creates prophets. You see in verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Do you see how very closely related the Spirit and preaching goes together? When we say the word prophet, prophemi in the Greek just means to speak before. Pro, before, phemi, speak. And instantly you have a question. Does that mean you speak before an event that is about to happen? A prediction? Is that what prophecy mainly is? A prediction of things that will happen? You speak before the event happens? Or does prophemi mean you speak before people? Is it a temporal thing? You speak before an event happens and you predict the future? Is that essentially what prophecy is? Or is prophecy essentially that you speak before people? And I would want to suggest that when you look at the Old Testament prophets, they do predict certain things that will happen. The Messiah will come, the last days will be ushered in. They do speak before certain events, but I think overwhelmingly what they do is speak before Jerusalem and say, yes, your end is coming. Live now in the light of that future. And I think overwhelmingly what we see in both Old and New Testaments is that prophecy is speaking before people. Sometimes it's speaking about future events. And obviously in the New Testament, every 13 verses speak about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And so we cannot prophesy, we cannot speak before people without speaking about this great future event. But fundamentally, prophecy is not predicting future things. Fundamentally, prophecy is speaking before other people. And the Spirit is poured out so that we might prophesy. It's very clear in these verses, isn't it? The reason the Spirit is poured out on us is that we might speak the same word out to the nations. So, really, Pentecost makes preachers. And did you notice how that little passage from Joel ends? Verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. Whereabouts is that quoted elsewhere in the New Testament? Romans. Whereabouts in Romans? What's Romans 10 all about? Yes, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, how do you get into that situation where you will confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart? How do you get into that situation? Yeah, how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will a preacher go unless the preacher is sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? And Romans 10 really is all about preaching. And again, when Paul reads Joel chapter 2, he's very much thinking about preaching. That what the Lord wants in these last days are days of the Spirit, and therefore days of prophecy, and therefore days of speaking before people, and therefore of proclaiming the good news, so that you speak Christ to people and they speak out their faith back, so that you speak to them and they call on the name of the Lord. That's what's meant to be happening. And those last days were ushered in Pentecost. And we are still in those last days today. So this is the very essence of this age that we live in. The age that we live in is the age of the Spirit, and therefore the age of preaching, and the age of people calling on the name of the Lord so that they might be saved. So Peter, in order to explain what he's doing, is giving us a very, very high view of preaching. Does somebody else want to read verses 22 to 28? Acts 2, 22 to 28. Brilliant. So here it is, the day of Pentecost, the day of this special giving of the Spirit. And who is the focus of Peter's Spirit-filled sermon? Sorry? That's the audience, absolutely. So the audience is this Jewish people, the crowd that have come up for the festival of Pentecost. And what is the focus of his preaching? Jesus. Jesus and him crucified and risen again. Yeah. Which is interesting. The most Spirit-filled day imaginable, equipped by the Spirit in this almighty way, Peter doesn't so much focus on the Spirit. By the Spirit, he focuses on Christ. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. And J.I. Packer has got this wonderful image of you go to London, you see St. Paul's Cathedral at night, and it's lit up by these massive, great spotlights. And they're incredibly powerful so that you can see St. Paul's from anywhere in the city. And at night, your eyes are drawn not to the lights themselves, but to the cathedral. And who is the Spirit? The Spirit is this almighty spotlight. Not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Christ and him crucified and risen again. So very interesting. If you want to be a Spirit-filled preacher, please, God, make me more a Spirit-filled preacher. Make me more a man of the Spirit. Therefore, make me obsessed by who the Spirit makes me obsessed by. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, always glorifying and exalting him. And in particular, we see it's these gospel events that Peter wants to narrate. Now, this is very important as we think of preaching the gospel. Do we mainly want to talk about themes in our preaching? Yes, we will want to talk about meaning and significance and satisfaction and freedom and joy. All these things are great to talk about. But all those things are the fruit of the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus and him crucified. So Peter narrates these events. There is the life of Jesus and his miracles. That's important. He wants people to be assured that Jesus is who he says he is. And I think there's a lesson for us as preachers today. Sometimes we can be very captive to a modernist mindset that says, people won't believe in miracles today. Let's keep quiet about the miracles of Jesus because they are more difficult to explain. And yet in the Bible, obviously, the Bible is very open about these miracles, because if Jesus, the Son of God, walked planet Earth and could do no miracles, then that really would be a scandal, wouldn't it? You know, you're the Son of God. What can you do? I'm just, you know, nothing really. Just trust me. Just trust me. So these miracles are front and center here in Peter's preaching of Jesus. So here is Jesus, his life, his miracles, and then obviously his death. And there is the focus. Handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. How astonishing. You see the sovereignty of God over something that looks as godless and chaotic as Good Friday. And Peter is absolutely saying, you want to know God's plan for your life. Evangelism sometimes starts with the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's true, right? But I once saw a great cartoon of this. It had God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and it was the caption to a picture of Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. You know, Christians thrown to the lions, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan might include martyrdom. And Peter puts those two things together. He says, here is God's wonderful plan. God-forsaken crucifixion for the Son of Man. And later on in Acts, won't Paul say, like, through many troubles we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We follow this man, we follow this plan, through death and out the other side. But front and center, here we've got the cross, absolutely scandalous. We'll think in a second about Paul in Athens. In Athens, the resurrection was scandalous. Nobody believes in no Greek mind believes that this flesh has any future. Every Greek mind thinks that the flesh is horrible. It is a tomb. It is enslaving me. I can't wait to die and be free from this horrible body. And so Paul goes to a Greek culture and he says, I know you guys hate resurrection. That's the centerpiece of my message. Peter goes to Jews, and for them, resurrection, that's okay. They believe at least in the end, everyone will be raised up. They don't mind resurrection. What they cannot stand is anyone lifted up on a tree. Because cursed is anyone lifted up on a tree. And now Peter's saying, the Messiah, the one we have been waiting for, the cosmic king, has been cursed on that cross. That is the most scandalous thing imaginable. And that is the thing that Peter focuses on. So often in our preaching, we look for points of contact. And it's important to know our culture. And it's important to know how our message will be received. And it's important to know what will resonate with our culture. But at the end of the day, Paul goes to Greeks and preaches the most idiotic, stupid, foolish, disgusting message that the Greek mind has ever heard. And Peter goes to Jews and preaches the most scandalous message a Jewish mind could conceive of, unashamedly. But there is the power. There is the power. It's interesting. I went to Speaker's Corner for many years. Do you know about Speaker's Corner in London? If you know Jay Smith from here, he is king of Speaker's Corner. Okay. For a start, he has his own public address system in here, and he just has this voice that just booms. It can be heard across the other side of Hyde Park. So in Hyde Park in London, in the northeast corner on a Sunday, by royal decree, you can go there and you can say anything you like about whoever you like. It could be lies, it could be the truth, it could be libelous, it could be heretical, it could be treasonous. Doesn't matter. You can say what you like. It's a real sphere of free speech, and it's a real collecting place for crazy people like me. I love going to Speaker's Corner, and very often Islam is the great other worldview that is represented at Speaker's Corner. And there are various schools of thought about how you engage with Islam, and there is a softly approach. Now I'm all into loving the person to whom I'm speaking and going out of my way interpersonally to be as loving as possible. But there's a sort of an intellectual argument that what we need to do is to start where the Muslim is and then just by a series of stepping stones, just move from the Muslim view gradually to the Christian view. And when I first went to Speaker's Corner, that was my philosophy. I kind of thought, well, they believe in God. I believe in God. Well, isn't that wonderful? What wonderful common ground we have. And of course, I just intellectually got beaten up every Sunday because these Muslims were like, okay, so we both agree that there is one God. I was like, yes, we do. And then they'd be like, well, then who is Jesus? And I say, oh, he is that one God. And they'd be like, but no, one God. And then who is this Jesus? I was like, well, he's sort of, he's sent from God. Yeah, we believe that, says the Muslim. We believe that. He's a prophet. Well done, well done. You know, welcome to Islam. Right? You start with that commonality, and you can only confess that Jesus is a prophet, at best. At best, Jesus, if God is defined as mathematically singular, and then you introduce this other person called Jesus later on, he must fit underneath. Yeah? And then the Muslim is one, right? And the Muslim is right. That's why Athanasius, the old church father in the 4th century, he said, the only system of thought into which Jesus will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. You begin with Jesus, or you cannot get him in later. You just can't. Because if you don't have a doctrine of God that begins with the Spirit-filled Son of God, then talking about the Spirit-filled Son of God later on, you can't talk about him as divine, because you've already defined what divinity is. You've got to begin with Jesus, even though it's scandalous. And so J. Smith, he often starts a conversation by saying, I believe that Jesus is God and that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you have an opinion? And the Muslim has an opinion on that, and they get into a conversation. And he gets into great conversations, and they end up embracing one another, and they go and smoke the peace pipe, and they can love one another and respect one another, but it begins by preaching a very distinctive, offensive message. But unless we begin with the scandal of Christ and him crucified, we're not going to be able to crowbar Jesus in later. Now, at this point, people sometimes have an objection, and they say, you can't begin with Jesus because the Bible doesn't begin with Jesus, right? The Bible just begins with God in the abstract. And then Jesus comes along later, right? That's not what Peter has just told us, right? Where is Peter quoting from in this passage? From verse 25. Psalm 16. Which says of David at the start. And here he's saying, look, David said about him. And then he quotes these words of the psalm. This psalm that apparently these are the words of David. We are reading David's spiritual journal here, aren't we? Well, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Who is the I who is speaking here? You might think it's David. You might think that. But then it goes on. Verse 27, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And Peter reads that and he just says, either these are the words of Christ or Psalm 16 is lying. Because David died and was buried and rotted. Yeah? That's his argument. David died, buried, rotted. But whoever is speaking out Psalm 16, he is never abandoned to the realm of the dead. And even if he did go down to the grave, it wouldn't be so long that he started decaying. Now, of course, that didn't happen to David. So how does Peter explain this? Verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. So according to Peter, who is saying the words of Psalm 16? It's Christ. It's Christ. And when you go back and you read the Old Testament, the way Peter reads the Old Testament, he sees that it's all about Jesus. David is a prophet who is not concerned merely to talk about himself, but David is a pencil sketch of the Messiah. Because he is. He is a little Messiah, a Messiah with a little M, not with a capital M, with a little M. He is God's King, who's given the Spirit in order to rule God's people. But ever since Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, God's people have always known that the earthly ruler on that throne is pointing to the true King who is coming. And the scepter of the king will be passed from one generation to the next, 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 until the Messiah comes. That's what Genesis 49 says. So before there is ever a king on the throne of Israel, everybody knows that those little kings are just meant to be a pencil sketch of the oil painting that is Jesus. And Peter says that David even knew that. David, as he's writing Psalm 16, he knows that he's playing the role of the Messiah. He knows that he is. And so what is Psalm 16? Psalm 16 is the spiritual journal of Jesus. That's what it is. And that is how the New Testament reads the Psalms. Psalm 22, it says, of David at the top. And then it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When did that happen to David? It says, you have pierced my hands and my feet. When did that happen to David? They've gambled for my clothes. When did that happen to David? The words of Christ. The words of Christ. And so, really, the way the New Testament reads the Old Testament is not that it began with God and then Jesus came along later. The way Peter and Paul preach from Acts and from the New Testament is that the Old Testament is always a witness to Christ. The Old Testament is Christian scripture proclaiming Jesus. And as we're thinking about what we can learn from the book of Acts about how to preach for today, isn't it interesting that in the first century, the world was turned upside down purely from the preaching of the Old Testament? All these sermons, they go to Joel chapter 2, they go to Psalm 16, Psalm 110. They're preaching from the Old Testament and seeing revival break out. Not because there's anything magical about the Hebrew language or anything like that, but because they saw them as Christian scriptures that are proclaiming Jesus on every page. Let's just finish off Acts 2, and we'll jump over Acts 13, and we'll land in Acts 17 in a second. But let me just finish off this Pentecost sermon. So, verse 32, Acts 2, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So funny, when I came up with 3-2-1, one publisher wanted to publish it, and he said, well, we'd quite like to do 3-2-1 because it talks about Trinity. The only trouble is the Trinity is not really in Acts, and we can only kind of do our evangelism from what's in the sermons in Acts. Let's just read verse 33 again. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus, the Son, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Anyway, verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So again, who is this God of the Old Testament? Not just God's indistinct in the abstract, but very much a Lord who has one who sits at his right hand, who is David's Lord. David's Lord is the right-hand priest king who is at the right hand of the Lord. Fascinating. And this is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, Psalm 110, a verse that you just cannot read in a Unitarian way. And so again and again, when the New Testament is explaining who Jesus is, he is the right-hand priest king at the right hand of the Lord. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. Note this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And that is the end of his planned sermon. Now the end of all our sermons are, you should make Jesus Lord. Right? Isn't that how an evangelist is meant to finish their message? You should make Jesus Lord. How does Peter finish his message? God has made Jesus Lord. That's different, isn't it? He is exalted. He is, you don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Now deal with that reality. Conform your life to that reality. Repent. Change your mind. Change everything about you because he is Lord. Change your mind. Repent. Because, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So it's astonishing generosity, isn't it? He finishes his sermon not by saying, make Jesus Lord. He says, God has made Jesus Lord. The end. Then they press him, and he gives people the response to make. That happens a lot in Acts, actually. We in evangelicalism have inherited a form of evangelism from Charles Finney in the 19th century in which he would put on a revival meeting. Do you want to have a revival? We're going to have one Friday night. We'll have a choir. They'll sing. I'll preach. I'll do an altar call. He invented that. People will come forwards and they will pray. And this is how we do evangelism. And this is how all evangelicals have done evangelism since Charles Finney. Before Charles Finney, it looked different. Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century, they would preach, and at the end of a long day's preaching, they would just say, I offered them Christ. And many people would be under conviction, and they would write little notes to Wesley and Whitfield, and they'd pass them up. And he would, at that stage, consider that those people, he wouldn't tweet out 15 new salvations tonight. He didn't do that, okay? But he might say in his journal, there were so many hundred people who were awakened. And they would be disciples, and people would take them through the scriptures, and he didn't make any claims for eternity in those moments. He said they were awakened to the message. I offered them Christ. They seemed to be awakened. And we disciple them, and be very careful about what you say, you know. 12 salvations last night. Really? Really? This is how it happens in Acts. But just astonishing generosity, isn't it? The people want to know, brothers, what shall we do? And astonishing kind of offer, really. Sometimes I've preached this sort of evangelistically, and people in England, I ask them, does anyone know who is right at the center of the front row? Actually, could any of you guess who might be right at the center? When she was a schoolgirl. It's a bad photo, unfortunately. You think you know Slavka? No? Kate Middleton, exactly. Kate Middleton. Now, when she was at this school, she was bullied terribly. Everyone thought that she was a total loser. She would never amount to anything, right? She was the least popular member of the school, and she actually left that school. Her parents took her out of that school because it was just so horrible for her to be Kate Middleton. And then, of course, we know the story, don't we? I wonder what the bullies thought on this day. All those people who thought Kate Middleton would never amount to anything, they changed their minds, don't you think? They changed their minds. And this is sort of Peter's preaching. He said, you crucified the Son of God. You didn't just bully the Son of God. You killed the Son of God. He has exalted Christ to his right hand. Change your mind. Be baptized, united to Christ. And you will receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is just extraordinary generosity, isn't it? You know, imagine a judge. You're on trial before the judge. Your crime is you killed his son. Imagine he says, I forgive you for killing my son, and I want you to have my daughter's hand in marriage. Can you imagine that? This is the nature of our God, right? And if you want a response in your gospel preaching, you better preach a generous, astonishing, gracious gospel God who says, you killed my son, I forgive you. Here, have my spirit. I've given you my son even with every drop of his blood. You didn't want that? I forgive you. Do you want my spirit as well? What more could God give? I give you my son, and even though we've treated him like that, I want to give you my spirit as well. Do you want to change your mind? Do you want to come in on this? Do you want to be baptized? There's a gospel offer. And we need to be offering Christ to people with passion and persuasion. Let's just quickly go to Acts 17. Oh, yeah. Come on, let's go to Acts 17. We can do it. Acts 17. And I'll give you Acts 17 the way I think of it. Acts 17 is often thought of as Paul is like Socrates, and he's very clever, and he's taking on philosophers with their own philosophy and showing from within their world. But very often people think he's doing the stepping stone thing. That, yeah, if you believe this, then you might believe that. And if you believe that, you might believe this. And if you believe that, then it's a hop, skip, and a jump, and Jesus, hey, is that what Paul is doing? Is he gradually, philosophically moving people like that? Let's see. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. And he thought, oh, reason. So he's a great philosopher. Well, in the synagogue, what do you think is the basis for all his reasoning in the synagogue? It's the scriptures, isn't it? With the scriptures. With both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Doesn't that encourage you as a preacher? The Apostle Paul wrote half the New Testament, and he's given it his best. And people say, babbler, right? So if people call you a babbler, you're in good company, right? What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods, okay? So he's not trying to build on some generic sense of divinity within people. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Talk about scandalous. I come to this sophisticated Greek philosophical culture. I want to talk to you about a crucified Jew and flesh that is resurrected and has an eternal future. I mean, there would be vomit in their mouths as they heard this resurrection. That is the most disgusting truth possible. And Paul is babbling on about it. So much so, they think that Jesus and Anastasia, the word for resurrection, are these two gods that he's going on about. In a culture that hates the idea of resurrection, he cannot shut up about resurrection. Okay? So is he doing this? Maybe let's just slowly, gradually move people. I don't think so. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And then, if your translation has a brackets, this is my favorite punctuation mark in all of Scripture, because it basically relegates all of Western philosophy to a parenthesis. Okay? Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, right? That's Western philosophy, just kind of sidelined, right? Verse 22, then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, let me step back. I've been babbling about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, let me give you the big picture. Verse 22, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. However you translate that word, I don't think it's particularly positive as a word. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, right? He's basically saying, there's one thing you guys know about God. You don't know God. That's the one thing you know. I find that very powerful in evangelism, actually. The number of people have told me, I pray all the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to. And I press into that a lot. Yeah, you don't know God, do you? I didn't used to know God either. He's not this available thing to human minds that God is obvious and everyone knows God. The one thing you know about God is you don't know God. And then what does Paul do? He flips everything they believe on its head. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, which is precisely what they thought. They thought, we build a house for God. It's like, no, God builds a house for you. Utterly reversed. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, utterly the reverse of what they think. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. No Greek mind thought that. He's not talking about this commonplace idea about Adam. Adam is this peculiarly Jewish Hebrew idea. He's bringing it in. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, praise God. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he quotes their poets, but he quotes them against their own cultural worldview. Yeah, so it's cool to quote the pop songs and from the movies and all of that stuff. But what you're pointing to is, hey, this guy is putting a word to something that the whole rest of the culture is denying. Gosh, you guys are mixed up, aren't you? You really are mixed up. Therefore, verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That's all it is, ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, change your mind. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. One man, Adam, one man, Christ. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And you're like, Paul, what is your evidence for the resurrection? Paul says, no, my evidence is the resurrection. What? No, the resurrection happened. And that is my proof that there will be a judgment day. Well, on what basis do you say that, Paul? And Paul says, I am speaking to you the very word of God. Will you receive it? And this is where our huge view of preaching comes in. This is where, you know, John Piper's stuff about by one step we ascend to God. Or rather, by one step he descends to us through his words. And I'm telling you now, on the authority of God himself, Christ has been raised from the dead. There is a judgment. Change your mind. Come to Christ. And he preaches that message. And interestingly, verse 32, some, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they sneer. Others say, we want to hear you again. Paul left, right? And then there's some fruit. So there's three reactions out there. Some people sneer. Some people say, we want to hear again. Some people believe. And when you preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit, you will see those reactions. Don't be afraid of the sneers. Keep going. Because for every sneerer, there'll be people who want to know more, and there'll be people who actually believe, because this is God's powerful word. Shall I pray for us? Let me pray. Our dear Father, we thank you that we don't have to be clever. We thank you that we have been given Christ by your Spirit, and that in your Spirit we flow with him out to the world, that we have Christ to offer to the world. And we pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous, to be confident proclaimers of the Lord Jesus, lifting up Jesus. And Lord, we will get sneered at. Lord, give us thick skin, or give us soft hearts. Give us love for those to whom we speak. And may we see the fruit that we see here in the book of Acts. May we see the world turned upside down as Europe hears the word of the Lord. Amen.